Welcome back to Ridiculing Revelations. I'm your host, Shadrach. Thank you for joining me as I read through the Holy Bible to see what Christianity is all about. This week, we are diving into the Gospel of John for the final version of the Jesus story. So let's get to it. John starts off with a weird prologue where he talks about Jesus being the eternal Word. The Word always existed, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created everything. It's just a confusing way to assert, once again, that there is a God, and he did in fact create everything. Nothing really new. Then we go to John the Baptist telling everyone that Jesus is coming. And this book says that when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's where we get the Lamb of God title from. Weird how he claims Jesus would take away the sin of the world. All he did was kill himself and then demand everyone worship him in order to be forgiven of their sins. Sin still exists. Jesus just makes a convenient way for Christians to be forgiven for any evil that they do. Lamb of God is a great metal band, though, so let's thank John for that one. Once again, we have no mention of Jesus' birth. We skip right ahead to Jesus collecting disciples, and one of the first ones is Simon. And in John's version, we get a little story about Jesus renaming him Peter. John says that when Simon meets Jesus, Jesus looks intently at him and says, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Peter. Look at me. Your name is Peter now." Chapter 2, we get the first mention of Jesus doing his water into wine trick. For some reason, none of the other Gospels thought to include this in theirs. So Jesus is attending a wedding with his mother, and whoever planned this wedding apparently hired the worst caterers possible, and those assholes ran out of wine. So Jesus' mother mentions this to Jesus, and he says to her, "Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not come yet." It's a weird way to talk to your mom, don't you think? "Hey, woman, they're probably out of wine because they invited you. This ain't my problem." Then Jesus decides that he will help keep the party going and instructs some slaves to fill up 6 jars with water. And it says that these jars are the same ones that the Jews used to wash their hands with. So the wedding reception is about to drink some fine feces and piss-filled Grigio. I never heard about this part of the story before, but it turns out that this is the best wine that the wedding guests have ever tasted. So maybe instead of aging wine in oak barrels, we should just be using porta potties. After this, Jesus destroys the temple in Jerusalem because of their dirty free market capitalism, and then he has a conversation with a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nico, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nico asks him, "What do you mean? Am I supposed to crawl back up into my mother's vagina?" But Jesus explains, No. It's just a dumb ceremonial thing where we dunk you underwater for a bit after you promise to dedicate your life to me. Then we get the infamous John 3:16, and I'm going to include 17 and 18 as well. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son." So there you go. Jews, Hindus, Muslims, atheists, anyone who is not a Christian, you're all going to hell. This is one of the earliest issues that I had with Christianity back when I was in high school and I was a believer. I started to think about how other countries were filled with millions of people who were not Christian because they had their own cultural norms and religions. So I asked my devoutly Christian girlfriend at the time, "What happens to the millions of people around the world who don't follow Christ, who maybe have never heard of the dude? Do they all go to hell?" And I'll never forget her answer. "Yes. That's why missions trips are so important." I found that absolutely disgusting. Not only does God send everyone to hell who doesn't kiss his son's ass, he also requires his followers to go all over the world and save those people who have never even heard of him. So the eternal fate of millions of people rests in the hands of gullible teenagers because God can't be bothered to show up himself. Now Jesus starts to heal a bunch of people. He does his loaves and fishes trick again and his water walking trick, all the classics. Then we get Jesus, the bread of life. I'm just going to read this whole little section here. John 6, verses 47 through 58. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. So, yeah, this shit is so weird. Jesus is obsessed with this idea that we all need to feast on his flesh, while the Old Testament laws demand slitting the throat of a goat every time you need to pray for something. I'm a little amazed that so many people follow this religion of blood magic and cannibalism. I'll tell you what, though. If Jesus visited us as a literal giant piece of living bread, I'd be a Christian right now. That would have been such a better story. Just a big baguette Jesus hopping around telling people to eat him. Or maybe he'd be a croissant. I don't know. Write in the comments or send me an email. What kind of bread would Jesus be if he were bread? We get the disciples' reaction to all this bread talk in John 6, verses 60 and 61. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you?" So he goes full right-wing troll. "Oh, are you offended? Did I trigger you by being bread? Do you need a safe space with Satan?" And then a bunch of the disciples decided that Jesus was an asshole and they deserted him. But the original 12 disciples stayed with Jesus because they were fans of Joe Rogan. So they found all of this gibberish incredibly insightful. Then in chapter 8, we finally get the well-known story about a woman who is supposed to be stoned to death for committing adultery. There's no details about her actual crime, so for all we know, all she did was get remarried after a divorce. Regardless of whatever misogynistic rule she was found guilty of breaking, a crowd had gathered to murder her, and they asked Jesus if they should do it. And this is where Jesus says, "Sure, but on one condition. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." So since everyone was a sinner, they all walked away until Jesus was left alone with the woman. Now, what would have been great here is if Jesus was just like, "Oh, I guess that's me," and then hurls a rock at her before the rest of the crowd joins in. I mean, as the crowd was explaining, that is what the law of Moses commanded. And as Jesus said, he came to fulfill the law, not destroy it. So he should have been on board with killing this woman, but instead he lets her go with a warning. Also, there's a little note here that says the most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include this story. So one of the most memorable Bible stories is just another thing that was added in later. There are so many parts of John where Jesus sounds like a real prick. Let's read John 8, verses 12 through 19. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." The Pharisees replied, "You are making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." Which I'd say is a really good point made by the Pharisees. But Jesus told them, "These claims are valid even though I make them about myself, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. Okay. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect, because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own laws say that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other." "Where's your Father?" they asked. Jesus answered, "Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father." Jesus just sounds like a spoiled rich kid. "Do you know who my Father is? You better listen to me, or I'm telling Daddy. He owns this whole universe, so what I say goes." And then he goes on to say that he is telling the truth, that God is his Father, and if anyone doesn't believe him, then that means their father's the devil. So this crowd of people go back and forth with Jesus about who is really the devil-worshipping liar, until the crowd gets tired of him and tries to stone him to death. Then he runs away. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man that is blind from birth. But before he does, his disciples ask him, "Why was this man born blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents?" Which is a really good question, because why would a loving God randomly make newborn babies blind? There has to be a reason that God would punish a baby in this way, right? But Jesus says, no, he wasn't born blind because of his sin or his parents. He is blind so that the power of God could be seen in him. So that's great. Your disability is really a gift from God when you think about it. He's using you to show off his power somehow. This guy's about to get healed by Jesus, but what about everyone else who's deaf or blind today? You know what would be a really impressive example of God's power? If no children were ever born disabled. What about when a baby is born with a severe defect and dies 10 minutes later? Is that also just God flexing his power? Anyway, this guy is chosen by God to be healed. So for this miracle, Jesus spits on the ground and makes mud with his spit and dirt, and then rubs that in the man's eyes. Then he tells him, "Go wash that shit off in a nearby pool." And then the man is healed, and he says, "I was blind, but now I see. Thank you for the healing, mud facial. I guess I'll worship you now." In chapter 10, we have Jesus declaring himself the good shepherd of all his faithful little sheep. It's incredibly ironic that some of the most devout Christians are the same ones who yell, "Sheeple!" to anyone who follows basic health measures when it comes to COVID. Well, I got one word for all of you blind followers of your Christ shepherd. Bah! Then in chapter 11, we have Jesus bringing a man named Lazarus back to life. So Lazarus is actually the brother of Martha and Mary, the same Mary that Jesus goes to for his perfume and hair play. So these sisters send a message to Jesus that Lazarus is sick and ask him to come heal him. But Jesus says, "Well, I love you all, but Lazarus is sick so that God can show off his power again." And then Jesus waits several days until Lazarus dies. Then Jesus visits the grieving sisters and goes with them to Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus was also buried in a rock tomb similar to Jesus's future one. And Jesus tells them to remove the stone that's blocking the tomb. But Martha says, "Really? He's been dead for like 4 days. The smell is going to be awful." Good point, Martha. But they just trust Jesus and move the stone, and then a reanimated Lazarus stumbles out from the grave. So Jesus lets this man die and has his sisters deal with the trauma. Then after a few days have passed, when they finally begin to work through their grief and accept that their brother is dead, Jesus comes by for a visit and says, "Just kidding, ladies, he's back from the grave." and his reason for doing this is just for God to have another opportunity to swing his dick around and show off how awesome his power is. And John writes about how the resurrection of Lazarus is a big reason that many people start to believe in Jesus, and it convinces the Pharisees that they need to kill him. So it's interesting how there's no mention of this in any of the other Gospels. Next, we have Mary thanking Jesus for resurrecting her brother by covering his feet in expensive perfume and rolling her hair around in it. And John makes a poor attempt to justify wasting all this money. He says that Judas is the one who questions why Jesus wouldn't just sell this perfume to help the poor instead of getting his feet soaked in it. And John says, well, Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was a thief who was put in charge of the disciples' money and often stole some of it. Okay, nice whataboutism argument to justify Jesus bathing in a year's salary worth of perfume. And if that's true, maybe the disciples should have put someone else in charge of the money. Seems like a poor decision on their part. Then Jesus says again, you will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. Then Jesus rides the prophecy donkey into Jerusalem again and starts predicting his own death. Then we get a little bit about why people like myself don't believe. John brings up some quotes from Isaiah from the Old Testament. John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. But the people couldn't believe. For as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. So this brings up some truly awful implications. God is the one who hardens the hearts and minds of unbelievers, and then he throws them into hell. Can you feel the love? So much for free will, too. God determines whether you're a believer or not and then punishes you accordingly. And apparently, he really loves sending people to hell. In chapter 13, Jesus decides to wash his disciples' feet. But first, he takes off his robe and wraps a towel around his junk and then starts washing his disciples' feet using his penis towel to dry them off. While he's doing this, he tells his disciples, you don't understand why I'm doing this, but one day you will. Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. After he's done, he asks, did you understand what I was doing? Since your Lord has washed your feet, you should wash each other's feet. Jesus definitely has a foot fetish. That is very clear at this point. Then we get the Last Supper again, where Jesus says that one of the disciples will betray him. And this version is very clear about who this is. John 13, verses 22 through 27. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who he's talking about. So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. So now we see clearly that Satan himself was controlling Judas's actions. He's just another pawn in God's chess game where the vast majority of pieces end up burning in hell. Judas did nothing wrong. He got set up by Jesus and Satan. Also, take note of the mystery introduced here about this unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved and sat next to. That will come up later on. Then Jesus predicts Peter will deny him three times. Then we get a popular line that Christians like that I find disgusting. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Just another reminder that if you're not Christian, you're going to hell. Maybe hell is heaven's furnace. Maybe God just makes most of us to be used as kindling. Then Jesus tells his disciples that after he's gone, the Holy Spirit will come to them, people won't like them because they follow Jesus, and after Jesus dies, their sadness will turn to joy. Then soon after, Jesus is arrested. And this version makes no mention of Judas getting a farewell kiss from Jesus. Jesus and the guards just go back and forth saying, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am he." "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you, I am he." Then we finally learn who is trigger happy with their sword. It says that Simon Peter is the one who cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. It is also revealed that this slave's name is Malchus. But Malchus doesn't receive any healing from Jesus in this version. He just tells Simon Peter to put his sword down and gets arrested. Then Simon Peter denies Jesus three times. And John mentions that the third person to ask Simon Peter if he was with Jesus was actually a relative of the slave who lost his ear. So this guy sees Peter and says, "Hey, didn't I see you with Jesus in the olive grove? Yeah, man, you're that dick who cut my cousin's ear off. Oh no, that wasn't me." Then Jesus goes on trial before Pilate. He finds Jesus not guilty of anything, has him whipped a little anyways, and gives him over to the mob to be crucified. And now we get the one and only account of Jesus carrying his own cross to the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all said some other guy named Simon carried it for him. And Jesus' final words in this one are just, "It is finished." Blah. Then Jesus is placed in a rock tomb, and a few days later, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb by herself. She finds the stone has been moved from the entrance, so she goes to tell Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved what she saw. Then they go check out the tomb and find some empty linen wrappings and no body. Then I guess everyone leaves except Mary Magdalene. She stays outside the tomb and starts crying until she looks inside again to see two angels that have appeared. They ask her, "Hey, doll, why are you crying?" Instead of running off scared this time, she tells the angels, "I'm crying because they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." Then she goes to leave, but Jesus pops up and asks, "Why are you crying?" But she didn't recognize Jesus. And John says that she thought this man was the gardener. So I guess she thought that he was Jesus instead of Jesus. So she asked the man who she thinks is the hired help, "Did you steal my Savior's body? I don't see anyone else around here. Tell me where you put him or I'll call immigration." Then Jesus reveals himself and tells Mary to let the disciples know that he's ascending into heaven soon. And Jesus appears to the disciples. He suddenly pops into their meeting again, saying, "Peace be with you." Then he showed them his cool new wounds in his hands and chest. Then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But one disciple named Thomas was not there that day, so he didn't believe that Jesus came back. He says, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." So Jesus pops up again with another, "Peace be with you." Then he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaims. Then Jesus tells him, "You only believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." And once again, this is really convenient, isn't it? The blessed are those who believe without evidence. We should all at least hold the standard that doubting Thomas has. If Jesus could pop up next to me right now with a "peace be with you" and let me finger his chest wound, then I would be a believer. But all we get is a book of claims that suggests that the really blessed people are the ones who believe without evidence. Then we end with a little epilogue. Seven of the disciples go out fishing on a boat one night, but they can't catch anything. So the next morning, Jesus appears on the beach nearby, but the disciples can't see who he is. And Jesus says to them, "Hey, fellas, have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." Then Jesus tells them, "Well, throw your net over to that side." And then they instantly catch over 100 fish. then the disciple Jesus loved so much tells Peter, "It's the Lord." Then Peter jumps off the boat and starts swimming towards Jesus while the rest of them are just like, okay, we can just row over there. Now, I like to imagine this went down like that scene in Forrest Gump where he swims over to Lieutenant Dan. I just imagine Peter climbing out of the water soaking wet and saying, "Jesus Christ, what are you doing here?" And once the rest of the disciples get to shore, Jesus says, "Come and have some breakfast, boys." And then they all have a nice little outing. Then Peter turns around to see the disciple Jesus loved. And then John finally reveals that the disciple that Jesus loved is the same one who has been testifying to these events and recording them in this book. So it was the author John the whole time! Oh my God! And he assures us that we know that his account of these things is accurate. How humble of him. On a final note, he mentions that Jesus did so much more stuff that you don't even know about. In fact, he did so much more that if someone tried to write it all down, the whole world couldn't contain the amount of books that could be written about him. Yeah. And I bet John also caught a fish that was this big. Unfortunately for us, the only things they decided to write about Jesus only fill up less than 300 pages, and most of it is just repeating the same shit. But the good news is, we have reached the end of the Gospels. Next time, we will be going over the book of Acts. So, let's talk about the Gospels. I'll start with some things I liked about these stories. Jesus says a lot of decent things about feeding the hungry, loving your neighbors, including your enemies, and generally looking out for the least fortunate among us. My favorite part about Jesus is his demand for wealthy people to give all their money away. I just wish American Christians actually listened to Jesus about any of this. Instead, a lot of them praise the for-profit healthcare system because making sure our country provides healthcare to all citizens would be too hard on billionaire health insurance CEOs. The idea that America is a Christian nation while also being a society that worships capitalism is beyond fucking stupid. I think Jesus is a pretty fun character most of the time. There are so many times where even his own disciples are like, "Oh no, there's a bunch of starving people and we don't have enough food." And Jesus is just like, "How do you all still not realize who you're hanging out with? I just made 5,000 fish appear like 2 seconds ago." The biggest issue I have with Jesus is that he makes it clear that the only way to get to heaven and be with his Father is by following him. This would be a much more respectable religion if the path into heaven was based on just being a good person and helping others. But that's not what Jesus says. He talks about how that's important, but the most important thing is believing in him. One thing I find disgusting about the authors of the Gospels is how they just distort parts of the Old Testament to suit their narrative. They had over 400 years from when the Old Testament was written to when the New Testament came about. So they had all this time to go through and say, "Well, when the Jews were talking about this thing here, they were actually prophesizing something Jesus would do." And it doesn't matter to the writers of the Gospels that none of the Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't matter that the vague prophecies that they try to connect are obviously talking about something completely different in the Old Testament when you look at them in context. Take Matthew's claim that Jesus is actually Emmanuel, prophesied by Isaiah from the Old Testament because he was born of a virgin. The actual translation from Isaiah was predicting a child born of a young woman, not a virgin, and it was supposed to be a sign from God for King Ahaz at that current time, hundreds of years ago. It talks about how before that baby grew old enough to know right from wrong, the king's enemies would be defeated. Absolutely nothing to do with Jesus, but Matthew bastardizes its meaning to support his own bullshit. The Gospels are completely disrespectful to the Jewish people. They use their own holy book to make up prophecies about Jesus and then berate the Jews for being too greedy and ignorant to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. No wonder we have such a huge problem with anti-Semitism throughout history. Not to mention that they're also responsible for Jesus being crucified, even though that was the divine plan all along. They're still not happy about the people who caused it. Just like Judas, they're the necessary enemy. The last thing I'll say about the Gospels is that too many people have bought into misconceptions about them. They're not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All credible biblical scholars agree we don't know who the hell actually wrote them. They're not eyewitness accounts. They're written decades after the crucifixion happened. So we're supposed to believe stories written anonymously by people who were not there when these things supposedly happened. In the end, I'm not impressed by any of these liars and their bullshit. And that's our show for the day. If you enjoyed this, you know what to do. Please give this a like, share with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to help me keep this going. If you're really awesome, please consider supporting me at patreon.com/thedarklordshadrach for as little as $1 a month. If you would like to send me some hate mail, you can contact me at thedarklordshadrach@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. Catch you next time.